Luke chapter 12, once again this morning, and starting with verse 22. In the previous part of this passage, Jesus had warned his disciples to keep clear of covetousness. He told the parable of the rich fool who had stored up treasure for himself but was not rich toward God. If you want to avoid the fate of the rich fool, then you must store up treasure in heaven. You must be rich toward God. In keeping with those remarks warning us against covetousness, today's passage gives us the alternative, which is, instead of being covetous, we ought to be content. Instead of being greedy, we ought to be generous. Well, what is contentment? The New Testament uses a couple of different words translated as be content, and both of those words basically mean to be sufficient, to have enough, or to be satisfied. Well, in a culture like ours, we perhaps struggle with being content with what we have. The culture tells us that he who dies with the most toys wins. The culture constantly encourages us to be dissatisfied with our car, with our home, with our looks, with our possessions. We live in a culture that provides planned obsolescence. So if you buy something, it is the manufacturer's plan for that thing to lose its value and finally be inoperable, and because they want you to buy another one. So there's all kinds of factors that lead us to be dissatisfied with our lot in life, dissatisfied with ourselves, dissatisfied with the things that we have, so that we can go out to the shopping center and buy something new and buy something better. Everything is bigger and better and improved, and so they want us to feel dissatisfied with what we bought maybe 2 or 3 years ago, so that we will go out and buy something new and get rid of the old and in with the new. And so there's a lot of cultural pressure, you might say, to be dissatisfied with what we have. Or, to put it in other terms, to worry about what we don't have, to worry about the future. What will we have in the future? Will there be enough of something in the future? Will I have food and clothing? Will God meet my needs in the future? People may worry about those things as well. Well, notice verse 22. Jesus said unto his disciples, therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat, neither for your body, what you shall put on. When Jesus said, take no thought, he's talking essentially here, I think, about worry. He's talking about being anxious. The word here means to be anxious, to be troubled, or careful about something. Careful, not in the sense of taking care for it, as we might think about today, but more in the sense of worried about something. More in the sense of being obsessed with the future, obsessed with how you're going to get your hands on something, how something is going to be provided for you. One writer translated it as, don't be distracted. Don't allow that to distract you from something more important. So take no thought doesn't mean that we neglect our responsibilities or don't work to provide for our families. It means that we should not be worried or anxious or obsessed about the necessities of life, whether God will provide these things for us. Jesus is telling us here that God will provide for us. We don't have to worry about those things. We can be focused on other things other than just our daily needs and necessities. And we should strive to be content with what God provides. Jesus instructs us here that instead of worrying about the necessities of life, we should concern ourselves about other higher things. God's program, God's will, God's kingdom. That really ought to be our focus of attention, not just the necessities of life. Let's look then at several things that he says here about contentment. The first thing is that contentment cannot coexist with worry. In verses 22 and following, he mentions that we should not worry about the necessities of life. Notice in verse 22 again, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat, neither for the body, what you shall put on. Food and clothing here would represent the necessities of life, the basic things that are required to keep yourself going. Now today, in our culture and in our age and our setting, most of us probably don't worry about food and clothing too much. I mean, obviously we prepare for the food that we're going to eat. We maybe go to the store occasionally or order clothing for ourselves. But generally speaking, we're not down to one change of clothes, and most of us don't wonder where we're going to get the next meal. In fact, probably none of us would be badly affected if we skipped a few meals. Most of us could afford probably to skip a few meals, and it wouldn't harm us too much. Most of us probably have clothing. If your closet is like my closet, you have to push around the excess clothing that's there to get at the stuff you want to wear. Probably there are things hanging in your closet and in my closet that we haven't used for a long time and probably we could get rid of. People in this day and age that Jesus is speaking to, however, were probably much poorer than what we are. These would be peasant people who really had a true concern for how they were going to get their next meal. Remember, Jesus told us to pray, give us today or this day our daily bread. Well, for those people living at that time, peasants especially, they would truly be concerned about how they're going to get their next meal. If they were day laborers, they might work for a day. That would give them the money that they needed for the next day's meal. And some of these people would only have one or maybe two changes of clothes. That would be their wardrobe would be what was essentially hanging on them and maybe one extra at home. That's how poor they were. Well, for most of us, we can't even imagine having only one or two changes of clothes. And we can't probably imagine not having a refrigerator full of food. Maybe we have freezers, like we have a freezer in our basement, probably two-thirds full with meat and frozen items. If we were unable to go to the grocery store for, I would say, a month, if we, you know, rationed our food, we could probably get along for a month without going to the grocery store. By the end of that time, we might be down to Ritz crackers, you know, and summer sausage or something. But still, we could get along pretty well without daily, you know, going to the store to meet our needs. Well, this is the kind of worry that the people at this time had was for the daily necessities of life. We don't worry so much about that, but Jesus' original audience did. In verse 23, he says that life is more than meat and the body is more than raiment, food and clothing, or you could say the necessities of life. Life is a whole lot more than simply worrying about or somehow acquiring the necessities of life. Life is more than food and clothing. So whether you're rich or poor, in fact, we ought to look back at verse 15, where he says, a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things that he possesses. Life is not just about the abundance of things. And then in verse 23, food and raiment. So some people might have the abundance of things. Some people might have just the basics, food and raiment. But whether you have a wealth of things of this life, or whether you're at the poverty end, that's not what life is all about. Life is not all about money and the things that it can buy. We ought to be focusing on something more significant than simply money and the things that it can buy, the necessities of life, food and clothing and stuff like that. So if you are obsessed and focused so much about on the physical things of life, the things that money can buy, if that is really your focus and your aim, then your philosophy of life is at fault. Life includes those things, certainly, but the acquisition of things and the enjoyment of them is not what life is all about. That's not the central purpose in life. Some of the younger kids who are growing up here, you decide at a certain age what your life goal is going to be. And some people, their life aim is to make money, to achieve the American dream, as they say, to have a nice house and a nice car and a nice family, and all of that revolves around money. So a lot of people then decide what we really need in life is money, and you're willing to do virtually anything to get at that money to provide the things that you think you'll need to have a happy life. And granted, we need to have some income in order to provide for the things of life, but our focus as Christians is not on the things of this world. Our focus, our obsession, that is our main concern should not be just on the things of this world, the money and the things that it can buy. Life is more than that. And we ought to dedicate our lives to something beyond the simple things like food and clothing and shelter. Food and clothing and shelter are necessities. We ought to be concerned about them. But at the same time, we should not make that the focus of our attention. That ought not to be the highest and the greatest thing that we're concerned about in our life, is just providing the money and the things that it can buy. He goes on in verse 24 and following to tell us that worry ignores God's provision for nature. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, neither have they storehouse nor barn, and God feedeth them. How much more are ye better than fowls? Jesus is here arguing from the lesser to the greater. If God provides for this part of creation, the ravens, and he'll go on to talk about plants, if God provides for plants and animals, He will surely provide for his own people. And so he says God provides, first of all, for the birds. He mentions the animals here. Ravens, as far as I know, don't really produce anything. They don't store things up, and yet God provides for them. These animals are a good example of kind of a hand-to-mouth existence, or I guess for birds you'd say foot-to-beak existence. They, I suppose, I don't know what goes on in a raven's mind or in a robin's mind. They wake up in the morning, and they probably say to themselves, the early bird gets the worm, so I need to go out there and get some worms. And, you know, probably robins, they make a nest, and they have eggs and little birdies in their nest, and they start bringing in the things that they need for the chicks. And so they are productive, right? They are not like we are productive, but they have their own source. They go out and they start working throughout the day. And if you ever see robins, they're busily taking care of themselves and looking for worms or, you know, whatever it is that birds eat. They're out there busily doing the things that birds do. And so probably some of Jesus' original audience were like the ravens. They earned their living basically hand to mouth. What they earned one day was what they needed for the next day. You might work throughout the day for 8 or 10 or 12 hours. You were paid at the end of the day, and you needed that money for the next day to buy your daily bread or to provide, you know, food, clothing, and shelter. So these people were very much more than we are, kind of a hand-to-mouth existence. But God says, Jesus says here, well, that's okay. God provides for the ravens. He provides for the birds. They're kind of a hand-to-mouth existence, but God provides for them, and you are worth much more than they are. In fact, at the end of the verse, notice, God feeds them, how much more are ye better than fowls or birds? Jesus asserts here that humanity, humans like us, are worth more than animals. It's biblical to say that humans are of higher value than animals. That doesn't mean that we're free to mistreat or abuse animals, simply because, well, they're only animals and we're better than they are, so we have the right to mistreat them or abuse them. I don't think that's what he's saying. It does mean here, though, that there is a large gap between the value of animals and the value of people. Now, where did that idea come from? Well, of course, it goes way back to Genesis, where it says that mankind or humanity was made in the image and likeness of God. Do animals share the image and likeness of God? No, they don't. They don't have an eternal soul. They don't have the capacity for eternal life. And so they are not as valuable as humans are. Now, in an evolutionary scheme, is there really any difference in value between animals and humans? No, they would say that humans are what? Humans are just evolved animals. They might say that we're at the top of the feeding chain. They might say that we have a bigger brain or something. But evolutionists today would not say that humans are really any different than animals are. Frankly, they really can't even say that we're any different than plants are. So under an evolutionary point of view, they would have to disagree with Jesus. They would say, no, animals are not any better than fowls are. And since we're all just a bunch of animals anyhow, let's just act like a bunch of animals. That's all we are, is a bunch of animals. So the chimpanzees act certain ways. Why don't we just act like that? There's no rules. There's no regulations. There's no morality for a bunch of animals. We're all just a pack of animals anyways. So why don't we just act like animals? And there are a lot of people who take that philosophy and they run with it. That's the way that they act. That's their behavior model, is just being like the animals. Well, we are not like the animals. It says here, we are much better, much more so. How much better are ye than fowls? And so obviously there is a major distinction between us and the animal kingdom. Well, he not only provides for the birds, the animals, also in verse 27, consider the lilies, how they grow. They toil not nor spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. So God also provides for the lilies or the plants. It says they spin not. Now, what is that about spinning? Well, of course, that's a spinning wheel. And for millennia, for thousands of years, people have, you know, turned wool or flax or whatever the material is into clothing. So that's the idea. They don't spin. They don't work at the spinning wheel. They don't work at providing the raiment or the clothing like we would. And they're not arrayed or they're not clothed like one of these. That is, Solomon in all his glory was not, could not come up to the natural beauty of what we see just in the wildflowers around us. Nothing created by humans can match the natural beauty of creation. The wild flowers of the field are clothed in a beauty that no human tailor or dressmaker can match. Not even Solomon, the wisest and richest of men, in all his royal splendor, to produce anything matching the simple, natural beauty of wildflowers. And nature is beautiful. There are many things in nature that are inherently beautiful. The other day I noticed that a duck was flying sort of through our backyard and perched quite high, probably 30 feet up in one of our big pine trees in the back of our property. And I thought, that looked like a duck. Why is it perching in a tree? So I got out my binoculars and right out the back window I looked and I saw what kind of a duck it was, and we had a bird book at home. So we looked it up and it turned out to be a wood duck, and a female wood duck. And so I thought, wow, that's really amazing. And I wonder if there's another one. And sure enough, about 4 feet above that one, a duck I had not seen was the male wood duck. Now, if you know what a wood duck looks like, I would suggest that a wood duck is probably one of the most beautiful of the duck creation or creatures. There are many beautiful birds. It seems like God had an intention to make birds beautiful. Birds often have really wonderful coloring and just their shape and form. God, I think, on purpose made birds or designed birds to show real beauty. And most of us, I think, recognize not only the beauty of birds and trees, the flora, the fauna. We see in nature beauty all around us. Some people no doubt would deny that God provides for the plants and the animals. Again, from an evolutionary point of view, it's not God who's providing for plants and animals. They would just say that's just part of the evolutionary process. Birds got to be the coloring they are because of evolution. And the animals, even in the beautiful forms of the wildflowers, that's just a matter of evolution. But we don't believe that. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible says that God is at work providing for the plants and the animals. Maybe the unbelieving world fails to see it, but we ought to see the work of God in the natural world. Years ago when I was in college, I read an article in the local paper about a guy who was talking about the natural beauty of the world, and he used the word design. So I forget exactly what the thing was now that he was describing, but there was something about it, and he said this is a beautifully designed item from nature. And so I wrote to the guy. This was, I think, a letter to the editor or something like that. I think I sent the letter to the paper, but I may have just sent it to the guy who wrote the article. And it was very clear from what he said that he did not believe in God. He was an evolutionist through and through. And yet he used the word design. And so I wrote to him a letter saying, really, as an evolutionist, you have no business, you have no right to that concept of anything being designed in nature. In fact, that's what they say, is that evolution is a purposeless process. There is no design behind it. There's no designer behind it. There's no purpose or reason. It's all a random set of things that happen that lead to whatever the result is. And he wrote me back a letter saying, well, I appreciate your letter and everything. But really, we evolutionists can use the word design, but we really don't mean that there's a designer. We really don't mean that there's a God. But we see this beauty in nature and everything, and so we, you know, just describe it as design. Well, they have no right to use the word design. It's only those who believe in a designer who can talk about anything being designed. And for those of us who know the Lord, we ought to appreciate God's design in nature. I hear people occasionally talking about the beauty of nature and being out in the woods and enjoying the lake and enjoying the beauty of the day. And that's a wonderful thing, and we can revel in that. In fact, Jesus, I think, gives us here the right to appreciate how God has created nature and the beauty of nature. And we ought to enjoy that. We ought to soak that in. We ought to appreciate the good things that God has provided to us and to the world in nature, the beauty of it. We're going to sing a song at the end of the message called This Is My Father's World. And part of that song says, all nature sings and round me rings the music of the spheres. You know, the author of that song talks about him seeing in nature the work of God. I think we should see that ourselves. And when we see that nature corrupted, when we see that nature polluted, that should bother us. We should appreciate the beauty of nature and how God has originally designed it. And we should take steps to protect my Father's world, our Father's world. Well, notice verse 28, God will provide for those who trust in Him. If then God so clothe the grass of the field, which is today in the field and tomorrow is cast into the oven, how much more will He clothe you, O ye of little faith? Jesus again is arguing here from the lesser to the greater. If God provides for the grass of the field, if God provides for the nature that He's created, He will certainly much more take care of you. He talks about the grass being thrown into the oven. Of course, in this area where he's talking about, the wildflowers and grasses would spring up in the spring, and then the heat of the summer would kind of wilt everything and cause it to die off, and the people then would collect that grass or the wildflowers, the dead grass, you might say, and they would use it in their ovens to, you know, bake their food. It was kind of a fuel for their fire, for heating and for baking. How does God provide for our food, clothing, and other basic needs? It says that He'll provide for us. It says, how much more will He clothe you, O ye of little faith? If God does that for nature, for the birds and for the animals and for the plants, how much more will He not do that for us? Well, how does He do that? Occasionally, and very rarely, God will actually provide for His people through the birds. Did God ever provide for anybody through the use of birds? Well, there is one story that I can think of in the Old Testament. Elijah, if you remember, is camped out by the brook, and God causes these ravens, the same ones that are mentioned here, God causes ravens to fly with some apparently meat and bread to meet the needs of Elijah. Has that ever happened to you? It's never happened to me. Generally speaking, how does God provide for our needs? Well, in 2 Thessalonians 3:10, it says, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. And so God is not talking about being passive here, as if we all just need to sit back and relax, and God is going to just provide everything for us. God provides for our needs generally through work. Now, if somebody is independently wealthy or if somebody has another stream of income, that's all fine. But generally speaking, for most people, God provides for His people through the labor that we do. Just like birds, like I said, with those robins, they wake up in the morning and they start going out and collecting the food that they need for the day. They don't just sit around and wait for the worms to drop out of the sky. They do work for their living. And even plants, if you know anything about plants, they're little manufacturing facilities. They're doing a lot of work all the time, or most of the time at least. So Jesus isn't teaching here that we're passive in this life and just waiting around for God to provide for us. Like the entire natural world, we also have to work for a living. And then at the end of verse 28, O ye of little faith. Failing to believe that God is going to provide for us is evidence of little faith. Now, little faith, of course, is better than no faith. And even the faith like a mustard seed is still saving faith, but our goal should be to have much faith. Our goal should be to have strong faith, to have a vibrant faith that God will provide for our needs. And so worry ignores God's provision for nature. And then thirdly, worry cannot prolong our lives. Notice verses 25 and 26. We're jumping back to verses 25 and 26. Which of you with taking thought can add to his stature one cubit. If ye then be not able to do that which is least, why take ye thought for the rest? Worry cannot prolong our life or our stature here one cubit. Now, you know how long a cubit is. The cubit was the old-fashioned measurement from the tip of your finger to the end of your elbow. Generally speaking, it's about 18 inches. But the word cubit can not only talk about a measurement of length, it can be a measurement of other kind of lengths. In fact, the word is sometimes used to refer to a measurement of time. And here it says you can't add a cubit to your stature. And the word stature can mean something like age or time of life or length of life. So Jesus is probably not here saying that you can't add 18 inches to your height. That's a little bit odd to think about anybody adding 18 inches to their height. But adding a certain amount of time to your life, that makes more sense. No one can add anything to his days by taking thought. The word here, again, worry or fear or anxiety. The point is that worrying cannot extend our lives. Worrying is pointless. In fact, research has shown that worry is much like stress, and stress can be very destructive. Jesus challenges us in verse 26 to recognize our inability even to do that which is least. Notice verse 26, if ye then be not able to do the thing which is least, why take ye thought for the rest? And really, when we think about it, how much in control are we of the basic necessities of life? Even the basic agenda, the basic things that we do virtually every day. How well are we really in control of that? Do we really have control over our income? Do we really have control over our home? Do we really have control over our family, our agenda, the things that we plan to do? Are we really in control of those things? It might seem as if we are, because sometimes we make plans and we're able to carry them through, but ultimately, we're not in control of any of those things. All of those things could explode. All of those things could go totally into chaos at any time. Think of the life of Job. Everything was going along fine for Job. Rich man, prosperous, family, home, everything was just fine for him. Until one day, and it all came crashing down. And who's to say that that couldn't happen to any one of us within God's providence? So we might think that we're in control of the least of things, you know, taking care of the basic necessities of life. You know, my car is in my control, and my checkbook is in my control, and our home is in control, and our family's in control, and all that is under our control. We set the agenda, but ultimately we can't control any of those things. We have to rely on God. Those of us who know the Lord trust in God to provide all of that, and we should be thankful that He does. But all of that could go spinning off into chaos at any moment. And we all probably know stories of people who've experienced that. So we should not worry. In fact, we trust God to take care of all those things. Worry does nothing to increase your control over life. It doesn't prolong your life. It really just prolongs your misery. And then finally about worry here, worry is a mark of paganism. Worry is a mark of paganism. Notice verse 29 and 30. Seek not what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, neither be of doubtful mind. For all these things do the nations or the Gentiles of the world seek after, and your Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. So worry is a mark of paganism. Seeking security in the material things of life and worrying about those things is opposite of seeking the kingdom of God. That's what pagans do. And so notice he says at the end of verse 29, neither be ye of doubtful mind. The word here means to be anxious, to be in suspense. In fact, it's the same root word that we get our word meteor from. A meteor is up in the air or suspended, to be tossed around. Christians need not be anxious about whether God will provide for the necessities of life. We don't need to worry about that kind of thing. We don't need to be anxious whether God is going to provide for His own people. Verse 30 says, the nations of this world are seeking after those things. That's what they're worried about because they have the wrong God. They don't recognize the true and living God. They don't trust in Him to provide for them. And so they are worried about the things of this life because they have the wrong worldview. They're worshiping the wrong God. People who do not know God worry about such things, but those who do know the true and living God don't have to worry about those things. What does it say then if we do worry like the pagans do? Well, that shows us that our level of trust in God is very slight. That's why Jesus said, O ye of little faith. We should not be like the pagans are. We should believe in the promises of God. Somebody put it this way. The pivotal point in Jesus' instruction is theological. The practices he condemns are rooted in a faulty perception of the character of God. I like that expression, a faulty perception of the character of God. Do we serve a God who cares about us and loves us or not? And if He does, then we need not worry about where the next meal is coming from. Those who know God as Father will know God as the one capable of and committed to providing for His people. Knowing this, they are freed from the consuming concerns of self-security. Thus freed, they are able to orient their lives completely around the gospel. And so we don't orient our lives around things or money or material possessions, physical security. Instead, we trust that God is going to provide what we need, which leaves us free then to focus on higher or more significant things. And let's just very briefly look through verses 30 through 34. What are the things that we ought to be seeking? If we're not to be concerned about the things of this life, the basic necessities, what are we supposed to focus on? The end of verse 30. Your Father knoweth that you have need of all these things, but rather, seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And so contentment then, secondly, is based on a higher value system. Contentment is not based on just having the basic necessities of life. There's a higher goal. There's a higher sense of things, and that is the kingdom of God. One of the main problems with covetous people is that their value system is based on the things of this world. Everything is tied up with the here and now. Contentment for them comes with money. If you have a lot of money in the bank, you can be secure and content knowing that you have the things that you want. But for people who trust the Lord, our contentment is not based on what is here and now. True contentment comes to those whose treasure is stored up in heaven. They're not building their own kingdom. They're pursuing instead the kingdom of God. And so notice it says in verse 30, God knows, your Father knows that you have need of all these things. God knows that, of course, because of creation. He created us. And God also knows that because God the Son, God in the flesh, lived here as a person for 30 or so years. And so Jesus experienced physically and personally all the needs of humanity. God knows what we need. But instead of seeking after food and drink like a bunch of pagans do, notice the comparison, in fact, here. Verse 29, and seek not ye what ye shall eat. That's what the pagans do. But rather, so seek not, but rather. So there's a clear and strong contrast here. We don't focus, we don't obsess over the things that the pagans do, like the necessities of life. Instead, we seek the kingdom of God. We're to be seeking what God loves, his things. We are to hunger and thirst after righteousness, not after the material possessions of this life. If we put God first, he says, notice, your Father knows that you have need of all these things. And then verse 31, all these things shall be added unto you. This, of course, is the parallel to Matthew 6:33. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. And so this is the promise. This is the principle that if we put God first, God will provide for our needs. I was talking with a fellow some time ago who was going through a whole list of all the problems that he was experiencing in life. And he claimed to be a believer, and I asked him, well, I referenced Matthew 6:33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Well, this fellow was struggling to meet his daily requirements, daily necessities, rent, food, a job, all those things were kind of crashing down, and he was having a difficult time with just meeting the basic necessities of life. So I asked him, here the if-then is, if you seek first the kingdom of God, then all these things will be added unto you. So are you doing the first part of this? Are you putting God first? Are you seeking first his kingdom? And he had to admit, no, he hasn't been doing that. He hasn't been reading the Bible. He hasn't been going to church. He hasn't been praying. He hasn't been serving the Lord. He hasn't put God first, probably for the last, whatever, several years. And so I just was kind of blunt with him, and I said, what do you expect? As a believer in Christ, you're not putting him first. Do you suspect that maybe God's hand of chastisement and discipline might be upon you instead of God's hand of blessing? You see, the option that we all have is to do one or the other. Jesus said you cannot serve God and mammon or God and money. We have to decide if we're going to orient our life around God and his kingdom and his work and his church, or we're going to orient our life around money and the things that it can provide. And here, we seek first the kingdom of God. That's got to be the highest value. Our highest goal, our highest aim and purpose in life has got to be the glory of God. Whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. That's got to be the highest thing. And when we do that, then what is the promise? He'll add to you everything you need. In fact, not only during this life will God give us the necessities of life, at the end of everything, what does God promise to his people? In Revelation it says, I will give them all things. One of my favorite verses in the whole Bible is where God says, I will give my people all things. And so during this life here and now, God is going to meet our needs if we put him first. And in the future, in the rest of eternity, we have the benefit, the blessing of enjoying everything that God plans to give his people. And so when we put God first, we have the right to expect that God will provide everything we need. Now again, God provides for us, not by us just sitting around on the couch and waiting for the check to come in. God provides for us through means like work. And so he's promised to give us what we need through the means that he has established. And so fear not, he says. God's good pleasure is to give you the kingdom. So these people may be poor, they may be paupers, they may be peasants in that day and age, but they have a princely inheritance. In the future, they're going to receive everything that God has planned to give them. And so they are rich, although they have not received their inheritance yet. They're rich people who don't need to worry about the future, especially when it comes to just the necessities of life. And then this just wonderful expression in verse 32, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." That's a really wonderful expression. Fear not, little flock. God is watching over us like a shepherd over his sheep. I don't claim to know the mind of a sheep, but I imagine the sheep, as he is part of a flock and under the shepherd's care, probably doesn't think too much, probably doesn't worry that much about where he's going to get the next meal, whether he's going to get the next mouthful of grass, or where he's going to spend the night. A sheep, which is in a flock, probably trusts in the shepherd to take care of all those things. And if we are part of God's flock, we are in his fold, then he is the shepherd. You know, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. I don't need to worry about the things of this life, because the shepherd has obligated himself to meet my needs. That's his job, is to watch over the sheep. I'm one of the sheep, I'm obeying the shepherd, and so I can expect the shepherd to take care of me. If we adopt a higher value system, that is, if we seek first the kingdom of God, then we won't worry about where our next meal is coming from. I think we'll stop right there. We do have another point, but I think we'll stop right there for today.